Our gospel lesson comes from Mark chapter 2, and I invite you to stand. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to Christ. As we are still standing, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon, a parallel passage to our gospel lesson, but here in Matthew chapter 9, the first 8 verses. "And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of His Word among us and from us. May this be true. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, do, by Your kindness, do bore out our ears. Ready us to hear Your Word. Where the soils of our heart are not prepared, prepare even now, for You are mighty. Where the soils of our hearts are prepared, plant good seed, the seed of Your Word. Teach us of Your ways. Shape us in Your ways. We pray this so that we will honor You, bearing Your name with all honor to the glory of Your name. And we pray this through Jesus. And amen. You may be seated. There was once a man that had been in prison as long as he could remember. His story likely replicated the stories of many others who had been in prison as long as they could remember. Prison life was pretty much all this man knew. Prison life was restricted. He was, in that sense, bound by the walls and the bars and the schedule and the menu. He was constrained. He was paralyzed there. He was restrained there. This was his existence, for he was serving a life sentence. And he deserved it. He knew of his guilt. He was serving a life sentence. This was his life. Occasionally, this man heard of or saw someone getting out, being released, pardoned, set free. He didn't expect it for himself. His entire community, his cellies, were all serving life sentences. One day, he received word from the warden. He was to visit the warden, and he was notified that he had been pardoned. Pardoned. The warden spoke those words, "You've been pardoned." This offender, this inmate, this lifer, found those words hard to believe. "You've been pardoned." The lifer could not imagine the truth of these words. For the constrained, paralyzed, restrained existence had been his. That's all he knew. Well, the day for his release came. He heard the healing of the shoes down the hall. The cell door opened. Comments from others were made. Farewells were given. Requests were made. "Don't forget about us. Write us. Good for you." He himself walked down the hall, went into another office, and was clothed with new clothes. And was walked out of the prison. You are not just pardoned, you are free to go. Have you ever wondered if you were pardoned? Have you ever wondered if you were forgiven? Have you ever sought forgiveness, been told that you were forgiven, and then wondered, "Am I truly forgiven?" Have you ever had a particle of doubt that your sins are actually covered? That you've actually been pardoned? We have all sought forgiveness from others and from the Lord. And in my pastoral experience, in my Christian experience, I have found that it is not uncommon for us to sometimes go on after hearing words of pardon and to wonder and to worry and to waver. Am I truly forgiven? Fully forgiven? What if there is something else that is still lingering? How will I know? The gospel accounts of the words and the works of Jesus Christ are wondrous. When it comes to our sin, from this pulpit, I have said that our Lord Jesus Christ has covered our sins, that He has forgiven us. And this, you have heard this before, that our Lord Jesus, His forgiveness of us deals with both the guilt and the grip of sin. The guilt. You are accepted, you are received, you are welcomed, you are pardoned. And that Jesus' forgiveness also releases the grip of sin. You are now free to live in a new way. So then we go on, we live and we move and we have our being. And it seems as if sometimes when we are busy wavering and wobbling and wondering that we turn that guilt and grip around. And we begin to think of the grip. And we think back to our old sins and we think, "You know what, I'm no longer doing that sin anymore. That sin no longer has a grip on me. I seem to be free from that." But where we waver is with the guilt. Am I still guilty? To be forgiven is astonishing. To have the assurance of forgiveness is astonishing as well. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and go home? Our passage today, we shall again see our Lord's power, such that sin will be completely forgiven. We don't believe those words, fully forgiven. Completely forgiven. We shall see that our Lord's forgiveness is complete. And we shall also see that we should expect a deep and abiding assurance. For it is also given. We've seen our Lord's power. We've seen our Lord's power over the storm. We've seen our Lord's power over the satanic, the demoniacs. And now today we will see His power over sin. We think sin is powerful. Our Lord says, no. As with the storm, shh. As with the demons, go. What does He say about our sin? Verse 8 of our passage, the multitude saw what Jesus did. They heard the words. There was a great crowd there. They saw what He did after they heard what He had said, and they were filled with awe. The crowds were astonished. Oh, this context is one of astonishment. Remember, after Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and He cleanses a leper. We're astonished that He touched a leper. Then He heals the servant of a Roman soldier from a distance. You didn't even touch him. You didn't even go there. From a distance. We are astonished that He raised up Peter's mother-in-law from what we don't know. The disciples are astonished that He calms the sea and the storm. And what can we say? How astonished ought we to be as to how Jesus handled the spew and the splutter of demons with just one word? Hupago. Words and works. Yes. His words, His teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, follows by His works here in Matthew 8 and 9. Our passage today has words and works together. Jesus speaks, Jesus acts. Let's take a look at our passage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus and His disciples get into a boat. They cross back over, and they go back to the first side of the Sea of Galilee, to His home base of Capernaum. Verse 2. The house where He is staying is overrun. It is packed to the rafters. Standing room only. People are lined up outside. Mark's gospel says there was no longer even any room, even near the door. So right up to the door, the idea is outside of the door, people are pressing, peeking, peering, pushing. This is very likely the same house where earlier in Matthew chapter 8, in one evening, people brought many who were demon-possessed and many who were ill, and Jesus exorcised all the demons and healed everyone. Likely the same house. He's back in Capernaum. People are pressing. What's going on here? Jesus is speaking the word to them, and while this is going on, behold, they were bringing to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. A child is brought to Jesus. We know this because of the way Jesus addressed the child. Technon, child, son, your sins are forgiven. Mark tells us that four men bring this child. Mark tells us that four men bring this paralyzed person. And since the place was packed, these men climb the house. They dig in and pull back some of the roofing. Then these four men, likely one on each side, lower the bed, the pallet, to where Jesus is standing. They get this paralyzed one into the house. They bring this paralyzed one to Jesus. Now, there's a lot we don't know about this. Matthew's account is very... not a lot of detail in it. We didn't know there were four men. Mark tells us that. We didn't know that there were people lined up outside of the door. Mark tells us that. There are a number of things we do not know. We do not know the age of the paralyzed person. We do not know the extent of his paralysis. We don't know how much of his body is paralyzed. We don't know how or if it impacted his speech. We don't know that. We do not know how long he has been paralyzed. We do not know if he has peripheral pain elsewhere in his body because of paralysis in one area. We do not know if his body has atrophied, if it's deteriorating. We don't know any of that. We do not know who these four men were. Were they family members? Were they friends? Were they passers-by who wanted to see Jesus and said, "Let's go"? What we do know is that this would have been quite the scene. This would have been an amazing scene. Jesus is teaching, and the ceiling, because the roof being peeled back, the ceiling, an opening, a skylight, a moonroof is made. What kind of noise? Would it have made a mess? Was there debris falling? Now it is our opportunity to be astonished. The paralyzed person is lowered to Jesus, and the child is on a litter, on a bed, and it's evident. This child, this one, needs to be healed. Needs to be healed. This is why he's being delivered to Jesus. He's paralyzed. He couldn't get there on his own. And we are astonished because, first of all, Jesus does not say, "Rise up and be healed." Jesus does not say, "You are healed, get up." Jesus does not even go over and touch him. We're astonished. So instead of touching or healing the child right then, that's obvious. What does Jesus say? End of verse 2, "Take courage, my son. Take heart, child. Your sins are forgiven. Be assured. Have a strong heart. Be confident. Don't doubt this at all. Your sins are forgiven." Verse 3. We come to verse 3, and as we're hearing this and reading this, we wonder. Some there were offended. The scribes, the Bible scholars, they're all there thinking the same thing. Verse 3, "Behold," there's that word again, "some of the scribes said to themselves," or within themselves, "murmur." That's what it would sound like in the original Greek. They're murmuring. "Who does this fellow think he is?" It's not just that this child is unable to move. This Messiah, that would be Messiah, this rabbi, this teacher, this crowd gatherer, doesn't even help the paralyzed person. Notice how the accusations against Jesus and his people go. "You didn't even help. You didn't even help. Oh, forgiveness. You're about forgiveness. You didn't even help." They're murmuring and mumbling within themselves even more. Who does this guy think he is that he has the audacity and the arrogance to declare that this kid's sins are forgiven? Who does this Jesus think that he is? He's pretending to be God. As if he even knows what sins this little guy has committed. Oh, even more so, has he ever sinned against Jesus? They don't think Jesus knows the sins of the paralytic. They don't think Jesus knows what they're thinking. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, if that's not unnerving. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? You're thinking I'm big into evil. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" And their response likely would have been a collective, "Huh?" Jesus knows more than what's going on with the paralytic. He knows the thoughts of others. Preaching pastorally, we pause. Does the Lord know our thoughts? Does the Lord know our thoughts? Does the Lord know your thoughts right now? J.C. Ryle, there's an important lesson for us in this. Nothing can be concealed from Christ. What do we think of in private when no man sees us? What do we think of in church when we seem so grave and serious? What are we thinking of at this moment when these words pass under our eyes? Jesus knows, Jesus sees, Jesus records, and Jesus will one day call us to give an account. It is written, "God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. The scribes think that Jesus is a blasphemer. He knows their thoughts. They think he's pretending to be God, making himself equal with God. "Who do you think you are?" Isaiah, the prophet, said. The Lord said this through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 43, 25. And this, by the way, this is where we get the I am passages. It's from Isaiah 43, 25 and many other passages. "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions, and I do it for my sake. And by the way, I will not remember your sins. Jesus walks in, forgives sins. Who does this guy think he is? Now, we can all forgive sins committed against us. Our epistle reading today shared that. Confess your sins to one another and be forgiven. "You know, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" Yes. "I will give you what God has given me." Yet we know that all sins, in a sense, are against the Lord. David himself said that in his sins against Joab and Uriah and Bathsheba and against his kingdom and against his title. He even said in his confession, "Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned." Even my sins with Bathsheba and with Uriah and with Joab, go, bloodthirsty. I've sinned against you. But here, Jesus forgives the sins of this person as if they are sins against him. C.S. Lewis picked up on this very clearly as he developed the argument in Mere Christianity. I'll read a portion. "Then comes the real shock. Among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time." Later on, one part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. "You tread on my toes, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you." But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed, untrodden on, who announces that he forgives you for trodding on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? The Bible scholars, the scribes, he's blaspheming. He's making himself equal to God. Yes. And he knows your thoughts. Oh, but there's another element to this blasphemy charge. They're thinking in their hearts, they're thinking in their minds that this fellow is a blasphemer. They think Jesus is a blasphemer because he's actually acting contrary, in their minds, that he's acting contrary to the ways of God. Note this. Jesus declares this person forgiven without any reference to the temple, the priesthood, or the sacrifices. How is that possible? This fellow blasphemed. You didn't even mention the temple. Did he go there and make an offering? You didn't mention the priesthood. Who's to declare him clean, healed, restored, forgiven? And you didn't say anything about a sacrifice. What did he didn't bring anything. It's as if Jesus is setting aside the temple. He is the place of the presence of God. It's as if he is setting aside the priesthood because he is the final priest. And he is setting aside the sacrifices because he himself is the final priest and complete sacrifice. He can say this. So verse 5, from which we get the title of our sermon, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and go home? By the way, people are still offended by this. People are still offended that Jesus is the one who declares forgiveness. They are offended that Jesus is the one through whom forgiveness is found. The Bible scholars are offended. So Jesus asks this question, which is easier to say? They were arguing over what Jesus said. Notice, he didn't heal the paralytic. He said something. Ah, blast, you're an evil speaker. They're arguing over what Jesus said. How can you say that? What gives you the right? Oh, and by the way, they could soften it a bit. Oh, sure, you can say that. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything will truly happen. So which is easier to say? These two statements coming off of our lips, just uttering them, they're both just as easy to say. We can say the one as easily as we can say the other. By the way, people utter the words, I forgive you, all the time. I give you the grace of forgiveness, and it actually happens. Here, however, we know that Jesus is uttering the words of forgiveness for all of the sins of that paralyzed person. Sins committed in the heart, in the thoughts, in the intentions, the desires, sins against others, sins committed against God. And Jesus easily says, take heart. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. By the way, after the scribes are convinced that they are right to label Jesus a blasphemer, that's likely when they were thinking, yep, anyone can say that. It's easier to say, I forgive you, and to not do anything about it. How easy is it, by the way, for us to forgive other people and then to not treat them as if they are forgiven? Well, you can just say that, can't you? Is that what God has done for us? Is that the way the Lord has forgiven you and me? Please, no. So what does Jesus do? He shows us the ways of the Lord, for He is the Lord. Verse 6, He connects His words with His deeds. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, there's the authority again, on earth to forgive sins, you get the idea, so that you may know, and He's addressing the scribes, addressing those who waver and wonder, how is that even possible? Who do you think you are? Jesus addresses them, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then He turns to the paralytic He addresses the paralytic. He addresses the imprisoned one. He addresses the one bound. He addresses the one who can't do anything about it. And he says, rise up. Take your bed and go home. Verse 7, wondrous words here, short verse, and he rose and went home. What further need of proof? The deeds confirm the declaration. Jesus declares forgiveness and then acts so that his forgiven people may demonstrate his forgiveness. The gospel is being displayed before our very eyes. We are hearing the gospel again. Note the reactions. By the way, these passages are filled with reactions. How do people react to Jesus? Well, with the leper, the servant of the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law, we really don't know how they responded. But with regard to the storm and the demons, and here now the forgiveness of the paralyzed person, we do know reactions come to the surface as well as many other things. The storm, they were amazed. How did they respond? The disciples were, whoa, who can this be? Jesus casts out the demons. How did the city respond? They argue. They ask him to leave. Could you please leave the city? Get out of our region? Now, Jesus forgives and heals, and some argue, and others are in awe. The scribes argue with Jesus, and the crowd was in awe. So, there's our passage today. Jesus declares forgiveness, and he does what? He gives assurance of this forgiveness. And this is exactly what happens for us. Take note. 2 points. First of all, with regard to assurance. Question. We've just walked through this passage. Here's my question for you. It's not which is easier to say. Should there have been any doubt that the paralytic was forgiven? Consider it to yourself. Jesus knows your thoughts. Should there have been any doubt that the paralytic was forgiven? No. So here's the question. Why is it that we doubt that the words of Jesus are sufficient for our forgiveness? Why do you doubt? Sometimes, let me put words into your mouth. I doubt because I doubt that he could or would forgive me. Sometimes I doubt because I would rather have time and distance from the sins that I have committed so that I can get to the point where, well, I think there needs to be a statute of limitations. Jesus' word, his declaration of my forgiveness is not enough. I need more. I want more. And yet a word is given, you are forgiven. Sometimes we may not feel forgiven, as if our feelings are authoritative, more authoritative than the divine word of the Lord. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ. But I don't feel forgiven. I'm not sure that my confession was good enough or accurate. Oh, so it's now dependent upon your confession, not Jesus' word. It's dependent upon your accuracy of how well you know your sins over against how well the Lord knows your sins, who even knows what you're thinking. How much more assurance do we need? So my anxiety still rises, and I wonder, and I worry. And then sometimes I'm walking along the way, and there's a reminder of sins of the past. I may smell something or see something or be geographically related to a particular place, and all of a sudden a reminder of one of my sins pops up, and what do we do then? We embrace the sin as if, oh my, that sin is still present. I've not been forgiven of that sin. The arm of the Lord is short and weak, and it cannot save. Oh, other time remembrances, not just reminders, but remembrances occur. This is why Psalm 25 says, oh Lord, forgive the sins of my youth. Sometimes things will pop up. I wasn't even aware of the sin. It'll pop up. Lord, forgive the sins of my youth. Done. And you know what we do? We carry it around. Oh, Lord, is not strong enough to forgive my sins. Why do we doubt? It's because we have more confidence in our word than we do in the word of Jesus. When Jesus forgives, he also acts. He acts to confirm. And when he acts so as to assure us of his forgiveness. The paralytic was declared forgiven. Words were uttered, a word was given. You are forgiven. And then, as proof of that forgiveness, a resurrection occurred. He rose up. And that's the exact same thing that happens in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's the exact same thing that's going on in the Gospels. Why is it? It's not just the birth and the death and resurrection. It's everything in between. His ministry is here in a capsule. He is declaring the devastation of the house of the enemy. You are free. You are pardoned. You are released. And he is declaring forgiveness to those who have been held hostage. The bars are gone. The walls are gone. Walk. Go home. Eat what you want. There's a big menu out there. And he will demonstrate and prove this by his own resurrection from the dead. Death cannot hold him. Assurance. That's the first point of application and conclusion. We should be a people assured of forgiveness because our Lord has spoken. Number two, this results in visibility or movement. Ready? By the way, the passages, Matthew 8 and 9, are filled with the word, behold. We're supposed to take a look. And so what is the pastor supposed to do? Take a look. Take a look. How many times have people come and said, you know, Pastor, I've done it. Or they'll come to you and they said, I've sinned. And you know what you're to do? You're to point them to Jesus Christ. You're to say, behold, take note, take a look, stop. You're looking at yourself and would you look at Christ. Behold, behold, behold. This passage is loaded with, ado, ado. Verse 2, and behold, they were bringing. Verse 3, and behold, take a look. What is there to behold? Faith is visible. Even with the cowering disciples, trembling, filled with fear, Lord, don't you care that we are dying? Jesus loves his disciples, the weak ones. Here, paralytic is brought. Did he say a word? Jesus sees their faith. Faith is visible. Faith acts. Faith moves. Faith isn't just, I've got a really good thought. Faith goes and does things. Behold, it is visible. Get moving. If you are forgiven, act like it. What a tragedy against the wondrous work of Christ to say, I am a forgiven person, but you know what? I'm just going to stay here. By the way, the warden has issued a pardon. You are forgiven. And the guy says, oh, I'm guilty. I know, that's what a pardon means. Pardon doesn't deny the guilt. The pardon deals with the guilt. And now the warden says, the door's open, walk out. You know, I think I'd like to stay here. Thanks. What else is visible? You are. You're the work of Christ. You're visible. Forgiveness results in movement, and we respond differently to the Lord and to others. We are freed. We are set free. Love the way, and I'll conclude with this, the way one author phrased it. He says, to forgive a person is to enable a person to move. The meaning for the church is that when we preach and grant in Jesus' name the forgiveness of sins, we are enabling persons to move. Nothing is, in fact, more mobilizing than forgiveness. In your friendships, in your marriages, from pew to pew, committee to committee, friend to friend, congregation to congregation, because we give what has first been given to us. The wondrous works of Jesus Christ, which is easier to say, our Lord takes care of both. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.